Just commend our way to the Lord. Our Father, we would thank Thee for this opportunity to open Your Word, and we pray that Thou will help us to do it respectfully. And Father, we do pray that Thou use it for the honor and glory of Thy Son. Father, as the one who humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, but God hath highly exalted Him, we thank Thee for Him and for what He means to us. Help us as we would speak about Him today, and may it be for edification, exhortation, and comforting. We pray that Thou be with us and bless us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Philippians chapter 2, please. And we'll read at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being one of accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in the lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and it took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We trust that God will bless to us the reading of His precious word. So what we want to look at today is the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His ascension, and then God exalting Him. Now we're going to be dealing with the context of what these verses have been given us to us in Philippians 2. So first of all, we're going to be looking at some practical things, and then we're going to be moving into the humbling of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. On one of the sheets prior, and I don't remember which one, somebody quoted a verse, Proverbs 18 and 12, that says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty or high. So pride always comes before the fall. But then it says, and before honor is humility. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the extreme example of humbling. In Matthew 11, he was meek and humble in heart. In Philippians 2, the Lord Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. So the Lord Jesus is our example. And the example of the Lord Jesus Christ is true for us today, in the exact same order. So we're going to look at some practical things first. One of the reasons why Paul writes this epistle is because there was division and there was strife within the assembly. In chapter 4, he tells two sisters to be of one mind. So in chapter 1, Paul is saying Christ is first, and what we have in chapter 2, others are second. So he pleads for humility and he pleads for unity. And we look at verse 1, and I've looked at it this way: since they have experienced, number 1, consolation, or the gentle encouragement from Christ. Since they have received this from Christ, they should live peaceful, and they should live in harmony within their assembly. There should be no room for cliques, for divisions, or strife. Number 2, since they've experienced the comfort of love, since love has been put in their heart, they should be able to love their brother and love their sister. Since God loved us so much to send his Son to be sacrificed for us, we should sacrifice ourselves for others. Where God's love is appreciated within an assembly, there will be no strife, there will be no divisions, there will be no cliques. Number 3, since they've experienced the fellowship of the Spirit, the believers there and the believers here, we've got all the same Holy Spirit. So we should have the same goals, is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should have unity in glorifying Christ. And number 4, since they've experienced the affection and the mercy of God, they should be able to pass that on to the brother and the sister. And also that should promote unity within the assembly. So having given his appeal, he says in verse 2, he says, number 1, he says, be like-minded. In other words, we should be thinking of the same things. We should have the same goals. We should have the same goals of glorifying Christ within our whatever location that we're in. Number 2, he says you should have the same love. And you know, the love is also always the starting point of unity. If knowledge without love will just produce a bunch of arguing theologians. Number 3, we need to be of one accord. Hearts beating in one unison, being of one soul. Number 4, we need to be of the same mind, having the same purpose. You know, we all have different viewpoints, and sometimes we differ in our viewpoints. But it's the different viewpoints isn't what causes strife and division in the assembly. I believe it's our attitude to our brother who has the different viewpoint. That's what causes the problems within the assembly. We need to think of the brother or the sister we got a problem with. We have to put ourselves in his shoes, his background, his circumstances. Come back to our own shoes, and then we may have a different thought about our brother. So we all have different educations. We come from different countries. We come from different families, different upbringings. So how do we get along? We'll look at verses 3 and 4. Number 1, Paul says there should be no strife in verse 3. Believers should not strive among themselves. Paul says in 2 Timothy in 2 and 24 that the servant of the Lord must not strive, quarrel, or fight, but must be gentle unto all mine. So we need not to have strife and division within our assembly. Number 2, we need to have lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. And that's not an easy thing. We cannot do this in the power of our own strength. We can only do this in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We need to have a modest opinion of ourselves. We need to live for others and for their interests. In Galatians 6 and 14, Paul gloried only in the cross of Christ. And it has the idea of if some preferred treatment is coming our way, we allow it to bypass ourselves and let it go to our brother and our sister. lowly of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. And we need to be near to Christ. We need to see our own nothingness, and we need to look on our brother, and then we will not see the faults within our brother. A full-time preacher in Canada here, he told me a story of what happened in his assembly when he was a younger man. There was a sort of a division in the assembly between a man and other groups of people. And he would come to meeting, and he didn't have the right love in his heart. There was division, and he was always trying to get one ahead and one better than the other brother. He'd be constantly taking notes, what was said, what wasn't said. And some of the people of the assembly left. But one day, he committed the whole thing unto the Lord. He confessed his sin. He confessed his unworthiness. He confessed his part in the whole thing. And at that point, his attitude changed. He had joy. He had fellowship. He had love again. And he saw past what was going on. And he had peace with his brother. But he was at the point of just about also leaving the assembly. So whenever there's a strife, whenever there's a division, there's always two parts at fault. So we have to look after our part, and we have to confess our sin and our attitude towards our brother. We need to look at the example of the Lord Jesus. In John 13, he washes the disciple feet. He takes himself, takes upon the form of a servant. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. Yet he takes the low part of being a servant, and he washes the disciples' feet. And a couple of the things I believe that is being taught by his example is we need, number one, we need to look on the needs of our other brother and our other sister. And number two, we need to keep each other clean through his word by constant fellowship one with another and through the scriptures. And you know, I was reading in a book and they said that this probably worked for the disciples in the short term. Because when Jesus announced that one would betray him, each of the disciples said, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" So they were looking at their other brother and seeing their other brother better than themselves, that, hey, is it I? Am I going to betray you? And you know, there's no recorded words of the disciples rebuking or saying bad things about Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus. There's no recorded words about people railing on Peter for denying him or Thomas for doubting him. So we need to have the same lowliness of mind. And number three, we need to look not on our own things, in verse 4, but we need to look at the things of others. A selfish person in the flesh looks out for number one. That's themselves. We need, for unity's sake and to glorify Christ, we need to look out for the interests of others. And an example is of the sunflower in the summer. As the sunflower would turn its head to the sun and bask in that beautiful warmth of the sun and the heat of the sun so that the sunflower can prosper, so we need to be soaked, as it were, with the love of Christ in our heart, in our mind, in our life. And the more we are filled with the love of Christ, we will be able to love our brother, and we will be able to be at peace and unity with our brother. If we look at verse 5 now, the pattern of humility. And the pattern of humility is Christ. And Jesus, he had a selfless mind. In other words, he was not concerned with his fame, with his position, with his money. And he had, number two, a sacrificial mind. We know that he came to sacrifice himself for others. He came to be the supreme sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. And also, he had a serving mind. He came not to have people to minister unto him. He came to minister. He came to serve. Now, if we were to look at Isaiah chapter 6, we would see the pre-incarnation glory of the Lord Jesus. In other words, his glory prior to Christ being born into this world. And in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah, he had a vision of the Lord upon his throne, high and lifted up. And there were seraphims there, and they said one to another, they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory." So the Lord Jesus was in heaven. He had full, complete glory and worship, seraphims, angels worshiping him. And that's what he did. He left that. He left that. And he came to this earth here. He left heaven with all his glories and his majesty. And he came down here to die on the cross. Now I want to look at the seven downward steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number one in verse 6 is his attitude. Though he was God and is God and always was God, yet he didn't think being equal with God was something that somebody could come and take away from him. That he had to hold on to it so tight that he might lose it. He was God, he is God, and there was no thought that he had to hold on to it. An example of just the opposite is the world athlete. Whether it's the runner or the swimmer, they train, and they train, and they train. And the number one, he's number one for a year, maybe 2 years, but there's always somebody training harder. There's always somebody younger and better coming to take the place, his place as being number one. They're always looking over the shoulder. Well, that was not with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God, he is God, and he left his glory and his majesty, and he came down here to earth. Now, Adam did exactly the opposite. Adam was man, and he wanted to be equal with God. So God humbled him. We think of Lucifer, a created angel. He exalted himself and he was humbled. So we can see the correct pattern that's being presented here. Number two, in verse 7, he emptied himself, is the translation. He laid aside the insignia of majesty and he made himself of no reputation. He who was rich, who owned everything, who created everything, he left that to become poor, that we, through him being poor, might be rich. Number three, in verse 7, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He added to his deity of being a servant. He was no longer had seraphims and angels serving him, but he came down here to serve. He came not again to be ministered unto. He came to minister. Number four, he was in the likeness of man. He wasn't a mere man. He was not born in Adam like you and I. If he was born in Adam, he would have inherited sin like you and I did. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. He was born of a virgin in Mary. So he was not born in Adam. He had no sin. He could not sin. There was nothing in him that Satan could attract to when Satan tested him, because he was not born in Adam. He had no blemish because he had no sin. Number five, in verse 8, he humbled himself. His glory, as it were, was veiled, covered. He was not born as a king in a palace. He was born in a barn because there was no room for him in the inn. He did not live as a king. He lived in Nazareth. And it's recorded in the scripture. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing? Yes, the Messiah, the Son of God, was raised in the lowly place of Nazareth. He had no money. He had no money. When it was, when they needed money to feed the multitude, there was no money. When it was time to give tribute to Caesar, he had no money. He humbled himself. Under the law, when Mary had to give an offering for her purification, she gave the smallest amount that could be given under the law with two pigeons. Why? Because the Lord grew up in a humble, humble family. And number six, he became obedient unto death. In other words, he obeyed right to the end. Due to sin, we have an appointment with death because of sin. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had no appointment with death because he had no sin. He voluntarily went into death for us. He chose to die. Adam, he was disobedient unto the death. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient unto the death. And number seven, even the death of the cross. The climax of his humiliation was the death on the cross. The climax, as it were, to man's cruelty in this world is put him on a cross and the things that they said to our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross death was the lowest form of death. It was the most painful, most degrading, accursed of God. He went to death, even the death of the cross. But in verses 9 to 11, we have an abrupt change. The previous verses is what Jesus did voluntarily. In verses 9 to 11, we have what God has done because of what Christ has done. He's highly exalted him, given him a name, and I believe that name is Jesus, given him a name which is above every name, that every knee should bow to him. Of things in heaven, those of us who are Christians, we've bowed in our heart Jesus Christ as Lord, and we're saved. I believe there'll be a future day that we will bow before our Lord Jesus again and acknowledge him as Lord. So things in heaven and things upon the earth. That I believe in Israel as a nation, they're going to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and own him as Lord, the Messiah that the nation rejected and despised. They're going to realize that this was the Son of God. And Israel as a nation will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And number three, things under the earth. And that's where hell is, things under the earth. Hell is beneath the earth. And all those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will bow before the Lord Jesus, and they will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. I believe before being cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, they will bow before the Lord Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we want the sinner to bow before him now, because if they don't bow before him now, they will bow before him, but it'll be too late. It'll be before being cast into eternity. Because he humbled himself, he has been exalted. God has lifted him above, as it were, and beyond the state of glory he had prior to incarnation. He returned to heaven, not only as the Son of God, he returned to heaven as the Son of Man. And as Ian has said when he spoke, he passed through the two created heavens. As in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The heaven is a dual, it means two heavens. So the Lord Jesus Christ passed through the clouds, as it were, the that type of heaven. And then he passed through the heaven where the stars are. And then he went into the third heaven where God is right now, the eternal abode of God, the heaven that has never, ever, ever been created, because that's where God is. He has passed right into that heaven today, and that's where he sits today, and he's honored, and he's glorified. And you know, when he ascended up, I believe After the 40 days, he ascended with a shout. We have that in Psalm 47, 5 and 6, where it says, God has gone up with a shout. The thought of joy and gladness of the loving heart when he returned to the Father. We know in death, he cried with a loud voice, or he cried with a shout in completing the work of salvation. And we know when he comes for his bride, when he comes for us, and we were looking for him to come today, he's going to come with a shout to catch us up to heaven. So during the 40 days after his resurrection upon earth here, we see the Lord Jesus as Mary Magdalene sees him in the garden. He sees him, Mary Magdalene sees the Lord Jesus Christ as a mere gardener. As the two on the road to Emmaus, they see him as a fellow traveler. To the man, he was a man on the seashore, to the empty-handed fisherman. But in contrast, after he ascended to heaven, where he's got all glory and majesty, Saul, in Acts 9, as he's threatening the people of God, he's arranging their death, and Paul gets saved at the blessed glory and radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the exalted Christ, as he gets a vision of him, as it were, in heaven, he's changed. In Acts 26 and 13, Paul's, it's recorded as a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about them. So Saul saw the great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as being exalted and given him a name which is above every name. While Jesus was on earth, his glory was veiled, as it were. And when Jamie spoke of the Mount of Transfiguration, part of his glory, as it were, was revealed to three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And his face did shine as the sun, and his glory came through, as it were, his clothes and in his fabric, and his glory shined. And only three disciples got part glimpse of that glory. But in a future day, he'll not only be a sacrificial lamb, but he will be of the root of the line of the tribe of Judah. And everyone who see him will know him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So today, 1 Peter 3 and 22 says, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I'd like to just read a couple verses in Isaiah 52. And verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told, that which they had not heard, they shall consider, or they shall understand. So in verse 13, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the true servant, dealing wisely and dealing prudently. And he's exalted, it says. He's extolled. He's made very high. And some has linked exalted with his resurrection, extolled with his ascension, and being made very high at the right hand of God. But if we leave verse 13 and we go to verse 14, we see a valley, and he's gone into the valley. As his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, as he was brutally treated by man through that Roman scourge, as he was spit upon, as he was punched, as he had a crown of thorns upon his head, he was not recognized as a human being. That's his humiliation. That is his humbling, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But he's out of the valley in verse 15. And now I believe this is a scene in the millennial after the tribulation. When he comes again, he'll startle, not just sprinkle. The word can be translated startle. He shall startle many nations. And kings shall stand in silence because of that which they had not been told. They shall now understand. So that's when they will see of his great glory. So Christ's mind needs to be in us. And we have to take on the form of a servant. And if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And he will reign in great, great glory. And we will have glory likewise, because we will be identified with him. 1 Peter 5 and 6 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us in due time. So today we're in the place of being humbling, of being low, of being meek. But in a day coming, we shall be exalted. In our assembly, I like to look as an assembly, as the Word of God speaks of it as being a body. And the West End Gospel Hall here, we're a body. And we have, as a body, we have daily tasks, we have weekly tasks, we got yearly tasks, things that we need to do. But if the right arm is doing too much, our duties won't be done right. If the left arm is hardly doing anything, it's going to get weak, it's going to get feeble, it's going to be divided, it's going to be out of touch. But we need to all work together in harmony, like a well-tuned body. And mine's not well-tuned, and I know it doesn't work in harmony because I'm getting older, but we need to be a well-tuned body. And we need to be free of strife and divisions. We need to communicate. We need to be of one mind and one accord and have the same goals. And as we do that, our purpose is to glorify Christ, bring sinners to salvation, show fruit to God wherever we are, whether at the home, whether at work, whether in their neighborhood. And together as an assembly, as a body, we need to be in one mind, and we need to glorify Christ together. I want to just close with reading Revelation chapter 5, a couple verses there. In Revelation chapter 5, we're in the part of the book where it's talking about the hereafter. And it's immediately following the rapture. Before God's judgment falls upon this earth here, we have this great vision that John sees, as it were, up in heaven. And it's one of the most dramatic events that is going to ever happen in this universe, is what we have here in Revelation chapter 5. And we'll just read at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders, and I believe the 24 elders represent all the redeemed, they fell down before the Lamb, and having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And behold, and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Didn't have the word millions then, but this represents millions and millions of people from every dispensation, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. At the cross, he died in weakness. Now he receives power, riches. He became poor Now he's got all the riches of heaven. Wisdom. Man laughed at him as a fool, as nothing. But now he has all the wisdom of God. Strength. On earth, he was hungry. On earth, he was tired. Now, today, he possesses all the glory and all the strength of heaven. Honor and glory. He was mocked as a king with a crown of thorns, with a reed in his hand that would be the scepter of a king. But now he's given all honor and all blessing as the seraphims and the angels and all those who are redeemed are now worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that in them heard, I saying, blessing, power, glory, and power be unto them that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth and abideth forever. So this is our future, when we shall be with him, when we shall reign with him, and we shall glorify him. I was taking my mother home last night. She lives in supportive housing in a very nice place. And as we went in, there was the place where people watch TV, and there was four people watching the same shows over and over again. And then over there's another living room where there was a man. He had an accordion, and he was by himself. And he was and he was playing on the accordion, Amazing Grace. He was playing on the accordion about the blood of Jesus cleansing from all sin. So I went over and I sang some songs with him. He's a humble man. He was from the Ukraine, and he had terrible oppression from the Russians and the Germans. But he's a Christian, and he was just praising the Lord all by himself. So I went and talked to my mother and the worker at the front desk. And the worker says, yeah, I love to hear that music because the TV, it just gives me a headache hearing the same things over and over again. So I said to both of them, June and my mother, I said, you know, these people over here, that's death, okay? This person over here singing these beautiful songs, that's life. That's life. And that's what we look forward to, is life, to praising the Lamb, the one who has redeemed us and washed us by his precious blood. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would thank thee for thy word and everything in it that we can read.